All right. So we're talking about, Sloth, we're talking about the seven deadly sins. We started last week. And sin is making a comeback. Sin is making a comeback. I know it's a strange thing to say, but I think it's true. I took a tour recently of students to the Venice Biennale, which is the biggest arts festival in the world, I think. It's at least the biggest global arts festival. So you've got people from across the world who go there and who exhibit. And I was with this group of students and lecturers, and they were not necessarily Christian. And we're looking at the art, and they asked me, so Johan, what do you think? I said, yeah, you know what? It's just too religious. I don't know, man. As a professional religious person, I just feel this is way too religious, you know. And they say, what do you mean? No, it's just preaching the whole time about sin and what is wrong with the world. It's just very, very preachy. So we know exactly what's wrong with the world. We know that it's got something to do with straight people, with masculinity, with patriarchy, with whiteness, with Christianity. And I just said, it's getting a little bit boring. And in the same way that we had religious art through the centuries where they would paint the same biblical scene, it seems like art is now stuck. They're just sort of painting the same scene over and over again. So how many times can you paint the prodigal son? But that's what's happening now. And I just told them. So yeah, I just feel it's way too religious. It's way too preachy. And it's just talking about sin all the time. I mean, thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not do that. It just makes me uncomfortable. And it was interesting to have this conversation with the guys, obviously, because how dare you call them fundamentalistic? And that's what I said. I just think you guys are very fundamentalistic. I don't operate in those binaries. You know, I think it's way more complex than that. And you know what's the irony? Is that the theme of the Biennale was, may you live in interesting times. And the curator actually tried to push them beyond this binary worldview. And his brief that he gave the artist is that things aren't always as simple as they seem. It's not always binary. And in this world where everything is divisive, we need to look at the complexity of things. And despite that brief, they just went back to the same dogmatic stuff. These are the bad guys. I am one of the good guys. I am oppressed. They are oppressors, etc., etc., etc. Now, on the one hand, I'm encouraged with this new discovery, this rediscovery of sin. Okay, because I think sin is important if you want to make sense of this world, and it is important if you want to make sense of the spiritual life. So this rediscovering of sin is quite good, but I do feel, and this is going to sound patronizing, but I do feel that we need to help our secular brothers and sisters when they are talking about sin. Because it's something that they didn't believe existed a few days ago or a few months ago or whatever. But now they are very, very passionate about this. And I think we need to give them vocabulary to make sense of sin. Now, G.K. Chesterton said the following about sin. So we can just maybe go there. He says, the evils of civilization are mainly due to sin and should be corrected with a sense of sin. Now, this is good. The fact that there is now a new perception of sin, I think, is a positive step. But he goes on and he says, the true reason for hating crime is not that we could not commit it, but that we could. A better reason still for hating crime is that we have committed it. So what is he trying to say there? Sin is way more complex than just trying to say it's those guys, that system, that thing. No, it is tangled up, as Bob Dylan say, tangled up in blue. You are very much part of the problem. So to understand the genius and the complexity of sin is going to be very important for us, I think, if we are going to take people, to help people make sense of religious language that a lot of people obviously want to use at this stage. Now, there we go. So last week we looked at pride, looked at envy, and these are the mother sins. These are the pride is the primal sin. And tonight we're going to look at sloth. Okay, and it's because of this new interest in sin that I've decided that let's try and do a series on sin. Let's try and make sense of sin. Let's look at the anatomy of sin, whilst people are talking about how bad everything is and using the word. So let's look into it. Tonight we look at sloth. Without a doubt, the most adorable deadly sin of them all. Now, I don't know much about this creature. I did about 5 minutes of Wikipedia reading, and what I found was quite interesting. They sleep more than 18 hours a day. Okay, so their reputation is accurate. My favorite line from Ice Age is the guy called Sid, where he just says, "I'm too lazy to hold a grudge." You know, that's so good. I'm too lazy to hold a grudge, so they sleep for more than 18 hours a day. And one thing that I found interesting is that scientists who would study sloth behavior would sit and video it and document everything or whatever. And it's happened a few times that they didn't realize that the particular sloth has been dead for a few days. But they cannot distinguish between his behavior as a dead sloth and as a sloth going about his daily business. So a couple of times the sloth sort of just frankly wiggled it. Oh, no, that was the wind. That thing has been dead for a while because apparently their claws just go into the tree, so they just hang there. So what they did for most of the day, just hanging from the tree, they do that when they're dead as well, just hanging from the tree. All right, now this is the view that we have of sloth, all right? And there's good reason for it, because we think of these guys, and when we think of sloth, we think of sleeping 18 hours a day, etc. We connect it with laziness. The Bible, when it talks about this kind of sloth, it talks about, it uses a different word. It talks about a sluggard. It's a cool word. And I love this from Proverbs 23. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets." I mean, what a weird line. He doesn't expand on it. He says, "The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the street. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." What's going on there? The sluggard says, "Sorry, I can't go out today. There's a lion in the street. I'm going to stay indoors. I'm going to stay in my bed." It's a very bizarre excuse. As a door turns on its hinges, the sluggard on his bed. When you are taking that afternoon nap, just remember this the next time when you just reposition yourself, turning on your hinges. So the Bible explores this idea of being a sluggard in a very hyperbolic and a very comical way. And you know, it seems hyperbolic, but when Lorraine asked me to do something, like go to a weird art exhibition that I don't want to go to, the excuses that I come up with is just short of being scared of wild animals in the street. So we all get to come up with these very silly excuses when we do not want to do something. But this is the sluggard in Proverbs. And Paul picks up on it in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and he basically just summarizes this by saying, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." End of the story. If you don't want to work, you're not going to eat. Now, work is important in Christianity. Work is important. And in the Garden of Eden, God commands Adam to tend the garden, to take care of it, to have dominion over creation, to subdue it. And he gives him the job of naming the animals. That's a lot of work that he gave Adam there. And it's important to note that we've got work, a job, a profession, before the fall. Many of us think that work is the product of the fall, but it's not. Work was good. This was part of God's creation that he said, and this is good. It's very interesting that I would speak to my friends, and then they'll be in their mid early 30s, and they'll talk about retirement one day, and man, that's going to be amazing. It's really not. I mean, if you retire and you do nothing, then you're going to die. like the sloth, and nobody will even notice if you're dead or not. So it's not a good idea. We were made for work. So it's very important to recapture that. Something that I think is it's just a side note that's interesting. That a lot of the deconstructionist thought would blame Christianity for a lot that's wrong with the world because of this, to have dominion over nature, to subdue nature, because it assumes that man is above animals or above plants. So this arrogance of speciesism, that we think that we're a better species than others, this comes from this subduing everything. And a big problem in Christianity is taxonomy, naming things. The fact that we name things, so many people in our universities today will say, that's where the first labeling started. Adam, when he labeled the animals or whatever, gave things names, that's where the problem started. That's a side note. You guys don't have to pay for that. But these voices, I would say, they are in the minority. As a whole, I think work is good. Work is considered good, even in the wider culture, whether it's Christian or not. And the reason for that is because we're on this side of the Protestant work ethic. So what happened within Protestantism is they said, look, it's not just the priests and the nuns whose work are holy. It's the accountant, the shopkeeper, the teacher, the doctor. Work is holy. So work became a sense of worship. And that is why many people who study the world today would look at the countries who were Protestant, who adopted the Protestant work ethic. And if you look at the map of economic prosperity, you will see how it correlates with Protestant countries as opposed to Catholic countries, etc., because the Protestant work ethic is center to it. It is, for instance, center to the American identity, etc. But as Christianity disappeared, this sense of work and being busy remained. So with the Enlightenment, Christianity moves to the periphery, but the sense of work and being busy remained. And people would for a while, spoke very religiously of work. We see that in communism. We see it with this Henry Ford quote. He says, "There's no place in civilization for the idler. None of us has any right to ease. Work is our sanity, our self-respect, our salvation. Through work and work alone may health, wealth, and happiness inevitably be secured." Now, that's problematic. I think that's what happens when we take Christianity out of the work ethic. You take the Protestant out of the work ethic, and now it's just this work ethic that hovers in the air. But the point that I'm trying to make, without trying to exhaustively understand it, is just to say that what we have in this culture today is a sense of you need to be busy. It's bad not to be busy, to such an extent that when we have cell or when we have friends and we get together, how are you doing? Yeah, busy. No, I'm busy. And even if you're not busy, you're probably going to say you're busy because you know that's the right answer. You have to say you're busy. You have to pretend you're busy. So confession time here. I don't work on Monday mornings, okay? Try to sleep and watch something mindless. Sloth to the core, okay? But other people do not get the memo, so people will still phone me on a Monday morning. So 8 o'clock, I'll get a phone call, and then I'm worried that they think, "Oh, I'm this sluggard, I'm this sloth, or whatever," and they're gonna know that I'm sleeping or that I'm not working, that I'm still in bed, just by the sound of my voice. So then I warm up my voice whilst it's still ringing, so I will be screaming, "Hello, hello." Well, I'll just warm up. "Hello, hello, yeah, how can I help?" Everything. "Sloppy, no sleeping, yeah." Because I think I've got a reasonably good reason, but if anybody thinks I'm lazy, then, I mean, that is the worst indictment ever. So I even pretend to be busy. And we all do that in various ways. That is not the sloth that I'm going to talk to you about tonight, although I spoke about it now for a while. That is not the sloth that I think Dante is on about when he talks about the seven deadly sins. That is this new post-enlightenment sloth. That is what the Bible calls a sluggard. Sloth means something else. Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, in the middle of this 20th century, with all of its industry, with people working, with a Protestant work ethic, he said, "Sloth is a distinctively modern problem. Our prime sin is not pride today, but sloth." What do you think he means by that? Our prime sin is not pride today, even though that is the prime sin. Today it is sloth. He says this in the midst of this very industrial, workaholic 20th century Europe. Okay, given the fact that I'm not getting a lot of joy, let me give you two quotes and then we can see if we can make sense of this sloth that is our problem. This comes from a lady with the coolest second name in the world, Rebecca Quinnendike, the Young. She's a scholar at Calvin College and from Dutch descent, is my guess. "The longer understanding of sloth has been that it is a failure to pay attention to what we are called to do. Their sloth was not that they did nothing, but that they failed to do that which was of greatest importance." Can you see how this changes sloth a little bit? Let's look at Friedrich Buchner, what he says about it. He says, "Sloth is not to be confused with laziness. A lazy man, a man who sits around and watches the grass grow, may be a man at peace. His sun-drenched bumblebee dreaming may be the prelude to action, or itself an act well worth the acting. But a slothful man, on the other hand, may be a very busy man. He is a man who goes through the motions, who flies on automatic pilot, like a man with a bad head cold. He has mostly lost his sense of taste and smell. He knows something's wrong with him, but not wrong enough to do anything about it. Other people come and go, but through glazed eyes, he hardly notices them. He is letting things run their course. He is getting through his life." In a spiritual sense, this is supposed to be a church after all. So let me try and spiritualize this. I've been in this situation a few times, and I, not just me. A few of the guys here, I'm sure. Daniel, who works in apologetics, I'm sure he's experienced this. Somebody would come with a fantastic question, a very, very difficult question, in terms of metaphysics and or God and evil or whatever the case may be. And then I'll say, oh, yeah, you know, this is a fantastic, it's so deep, it's so late, so many people have written so much about it. You must read this. Oh, no, sorry, man, I don't read. I really don't read. Like, just sum it up for me. Like, what is the quick version? There's no quick version. It's a very, very big question that you asked, and the answer is complex, and I'm afraid you have to do the work. You have to put in the time to make sense of this. And it's easy to ask a question, and then when you are trying to give an answer and it just looks like you lose them for a bit, then they just go on to the next question without exhausting the question that they just had. Does that make sense? So they just sort of jump, okay, well, what about this? Okay, but are you happy with the previous question that we dealt with? Now, I think there is something of spiritual sloth in that, in the sense that you've got this big question, you've got this inkling, you are worried about this one thing, but when it comes to pursuing it, a question that you know is of ultimate importance, a question that you know is very, very important to deal with, it's going to change how you see the world, but through spiritual sloth, you don't think it's necessary to pursue this. This is the sin of meh. It's the sin of whatever. And if you've ever spent some time in a place like Europe, then you'll know it's the sin of Europe, okay? I know it's easy to say sit here in Africa and talk about Europe. It's quite fun, actually. But the sin of Europe is this whatever relationship when it comes to spiritual things. A lot of the people that I've interacted with, it's not that they are atheistic, necessarily. It's not that they are sold out that God does not exist. It's that they don't care that whether God exists or not. It's that they don't care about the implications of that. It is the spiritual laziness. It's the rise of the nuns. I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Christian. I am not religious. I'm a nun, and not the good kind of nun with the U. And it's this apathy towards spiritual things, whether on an intellectual level, whether on an emotional level, or whether on a level of action when it comes to being activistic about things. It is just an apathy towards spiritual things. Listen to what Peter Kreft says about this. He says this: we are hiding ourselves. We are hiding the God-sized hole in our hearts, the hole in the foundation of our existence. We try to paper the hole over with 1,000 things, but they are all thin, and we know we will fall through the hole if we get too close, so we don't. We avoid God's absence as much as God's presence. We are slothful. That last line, or that second last line, is amazing. We avoid God's absence as much as God's presence. If you pursue God and you say, look, I don't see God in this world. I don't feel God in this world. Great. You are in pursuit, right? There's something happening there. That is a great place to be. But what Kreft says, no. The spiritual sloth that is this apathy towards the religion, it's not that you're fighting with others, or that you're fighting with God, or with people who claim to know something about God. It is that his absence is irrelevant, his presence is irrelevant. That apathy is spiritual sloth, and it is very, very dangerous. So sloth, then, is not that we do nothing. It is that we do everything except the thing that we are supposed to do. Sloth is not that we do nothing. It is that we do everything except the thing that we are supposed to do. Lorraine would say that, Yeshuan, you used to wash the dishes when you were busy with your masters. I don't wash the dishes anymore because I don't have this thing. And when I know I have to do that thing, every other thing, I do a lot of stuff. I'm very productive, except the thing that I have to do. But here's the thing. If Augustine is correct, if Kreft is correct, if the Bible is correct, then there is something in us that asks these big questions about where do I come from? What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of my life? Where am I going? What is true? What is good? All of these massive questions, they are there. And one way or the other, whether it's on an intellectual level, whether it's on an emotional level, whether it's on a relational level, whatever the case may be, you have to interact with that. Almost every culture in history has interacted with these massive questions. But today, we try to fill that void. And how do we do that? By amusing ourselves to death. We amuse ourselves to death. We avoid silence at all cost, right? Because then you have to deal with this. I've got this friend who he's a busybody. He needs people around him. And when he phones me at night, I usually ask him, is your wife away on business? Yes. All right, I knew that you can't spend 5 seconds alone with yourself, so you phoned me, so thanks. What do you want to talk about? Because that silence is just too big, and then I have to deal with bigger questions, and I don't want to do that. So we amuse ourselves to death. Jerry Seinfeld, one episode of Seinfeld's got this great line where he says, men don't watch TV to see what's on. They watch TV to see what else is on. So we flip through the channels. Yeah, it's stupid. And then you go again, all right? I started with Mnet. I'm not sure if it's still the same, but sort of go Mnet, movies, nah, super sports, seen all the highlights 5 times, go through a little bit of news, oh, go again. Oh, what do you know? It's the same as 5 minutes ago. And we watch what else is on. Why do I not switch off the television? Oh, God knows, I don't want to deal with these questions. And I can identify with this. When I know that I have to pray, I even feel like I need to pray now. I'll be in the car, and you know what I'll do whilst I'm driving. I know that I have to pray. There's like something in me that says, "Yeshuan, but I don't want to deal with that right now. And they're like, oh, yes, I really need to phone my brother. I wonder how's he doing. Thanks for calling. Yes, yeah, you're so kind. No, anytime. I mean, you know me. I'm very compassionate. No, I'm not compassionate. I just want to avoid praying. So I try to figure out every possible thing that I can do to not do this one thing. We amuse ourselves with movies, with sex, with Netflix, with games on our phone. We plan holidays, social media, a new car, new house, friends, and whatever. We amuse ourselves to death with it. You know what's interesting? We are bored, despite of it. We are bored. And boredom, apparently, is a modern thing. People didn't talk about boredom in antiquity. They didn't talk about boredom in the Middle Ages. It's a modern thing. We've got everything to keep your attention, everything to entertain us. Yet, we are the people talking about boredom. How weird is that? You don't find boredom... you find a little bit of references to boredom, 16th, 17th century. You don't find anything. They don't really know how to translate the words that they have to anything in boredom before the 16th and 17th century. That's interesting. I think there's something there. This quote might be harsh, but just try and follow what he's saying here. Since modern man fears he is a ghost as in there's nothing in there, He has to assure himself of his reality by lust, because ghosts don't get erections. So now I must. This is how I feel alive. So he's trying to put something quite crassly, but the point is, if I have sex or whatever, then I can feel a little bit alive. But it's supposed to fill that void that I know is there. I know something is at odds. So let me just rather do that. And he puts it so well. I think I'm a ghost. Okay, but if I do that, then at least I feel a little bit alive, even if I am trying to avoid something. Dorothy Sayers puts it this way. She says, sloth is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing. There is not a trumpet in our lives to call us to our feet. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing. It is the sin of meh. It is the sin of whatever. I'll often, somebody will ask me a question that I don't know. And sometimes if I'm diligent, I would write down a question that I find challenging, whether it's in my own study or in my conversation with people, and then I will say, okay, I need to pursue this. I don't really have a proper answer to this, and this it's challenging, so let me try and figure it out. And if I'm honest with you, more often than not, it's easier to just watch a South Park episode, or it's easier to just go play a game of squash. It's easier to just do something else, even though I know that I need to pursue this question. I need to talk to people about this. I need to consult books. I need to do this within community. I don't do that. My whole schooling career existed of me waking up on a Sunday morning and trying to figure out what's wrong with me so that I can try and convince my mom something is wrong with me and not go to church, okay? Trying to avoid anything like that. Now, by the way, I think the way that we did church is child abuse back then, and I only feel half guilty about that. But many times I'll feel like I don't want to go to a Bible study, or I don't want to do this, or I don't want to do that. And then when I go, almost without exception, I feel rewarded and I feel nourished and whatever, but I never want to go. And that is how we need to act on that something. We should not hide from it. When there's somebody and you know that you are called in that moment to talk to this person who's an outsider, maybe it's at a family gathering or at church or whatever, but it's comfortable within your clique at this moment, but you can see that person is maybe awkwardly standing there, and the right thing to do now, what you are called to do now, is to engage that person, but we don't do that. All of this relates, I think, to the sin of sloth. And probably the best biblical example of this comes from from the book of John, Pilate. Before we do that, let me just read you John Ortberg's take on sloth. He says this: sloth is the failure to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done, like the kamikaze pilot who flew 17 missions. Okay, but you don't have to write that down. So in the Bible, we come across Pilate, and the sin of sloth is so evident there. In John 18, verse 37 to 38, we read this. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus makes a massive claim. Earlier in the gospel, in his life, he made a claim, "I am the truth." Not only that I come to testify about the truth, "I am the truth." He testified about himself. Extraordinary, extraordinary claim. And what does Pilate do? Instead of engaging that massive claim, what does he do? "What is truth?" He just cynically dismisses the question. What is truth? That is sloth, spiritual sloth. It's spiritually lazy. That is, somewhere there will be a biblical translation that says, "And Pilate said, meh." Pilate said, "Whatever." In Matthew 27, we see how the story continues, verse 19 to 24. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, this is Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Sloth exemplified in that. He knows exactly what is the right thing to do. He can see that these guys are just playing. They are just playing with him. His wife sends word, don't go there. And what does he do? There's that apathy. He washes his hands. The apathy of that is the biggest sin. In terms of this, in how we want to understand this sin of sloth. You know what you need to do, but you are not willing to pay the price. Okay, let's change gears. And I hope I don't lose you now, because there is going to be a bit of a shift. But now the question is, how do we overcome sloth? And one of the ways in which we do it is this. We make commitments. We make promises. Now just bear with me. We make commitments and we make promises. Modern man, we've lost most things. We've gotten rid of everything. But the one thing that remains is this: freedom. Freedom is important. Nothing else is important. But if you are free to make your decisions without any constraints, without anybody telling you what to do, then you are fine. If you are, to quote Elsa from Frozen, "Time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong for me. I am free. Let it go, let it go." That is freedom today. That is the motto of mankind. We hold on to that. And then when you ask somebody, like, "Who are you? Who are you really? What's your identity? Tell me a little bit more." Then in our therapeutic culture, with all of the psychologists and whatever, what do? You go inside to go find yourself. Go look inside who you are. What does your feelings tell you who you are? And then you go inside, and that is your identity. But it's such a fragile identity. So first of all, nobody else can tell you who you are. You go inside, and your feelings determine who you are. Where am I going with this? That is stupid. That is really, really stupid. my feelings change all the time. If that is who I am, then I have no idea who I am. If I am my feelings, you know, if I just try and connect with that core of Johan who's inside, like that core, Johan's making weird, having weird feelings all the time, okay? There's not much there. The identity that I have has to do with the promises that I've made. That's my identity. Not only is that my identity, that also gives me community. Let me just try and expand on that. How does this connect with sloth? Okay. Let's think of John Ortberg and all of these guys, what they said about sloth. They said, sloth is not doing the thing you know is the right thing to do. Okay, or various versions of that. If I look at this modern identity of freedom, no, I want no constraints on me, and I have to access my feelings, and that is who I am. If that is who I am, then I will always fall to sloth. Because most of the time when I know that something is the right thing to do, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I don't feel like it. The only reason why I'll do something is because I made a promise. I committed to something. And that is why I am going to do that, even if I don't like it. I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make a commitment because my yes is my yes and my no is my no. That is how we break sloth. Is we make commitments. We make promises. Because when you make a commitment, you take responsibility. You take something on yourself. And that's sort of an introduction to adulthood. All right? Look at what Tim Keller says about this. He says, when you are a sloth, there's nothing bigger than your needs or your ego for which you are willing to suffer or sacrifice. This is the only thing. This is what determines your daily decisions, is that your needs, your ego. But that fluctuates all the time. So the only way not to be a sloth is to not be guided by your needs and your ego, but to be guided by your decisions, by the promises that you've made. I am not committed to my wife because I just feel like I want to be committed to her every day. Sometimes I don't love her because she's lovely or that she's always lovely. She's not here tonight, so it's safer to say this. But we don't love, and this is again Chesterton. He says, we don't just love someone because they are lovely. We love someone and then they become lovely, okay? And that love is based on a decision. It's based on a promise. It's not just based on feeling. I know this is not Hollywood. I know it's not sentimental, but it is the truth. And when I make a big promise, when I make a big commitment, you know what happens as well? I am included in a big community. The bigger the promise, the bigger the community. What do I mean by that? Because I made a big promise to Lorraine, I sort of now, for better or worse, inherit her family, okay? So that's now part of the community. I'm now part of the family. She's part of my family. I made a commitment there, and now there is community that comes with it. And the basis for the community, the basis for this civilization, for this fellowship, is the fact that promises were made. If you have a deep friendship with someone that's not just guided on feelings, but guided on something that is bigger, then you're going to help that person move. I mean, it's such a dull thing to do, to help somebody move. But you're going to do that, and you're not going to say there's a lion in the road. You're not going to make an excuse because you committed to this person. Even when you know that this is the right thing to do, even if you don't want to do that. That is how you break this, how you break this spirit of sloth. I've worked with many homeless people in my ministry, and one of the things that's problematic is the fact that there's a sense of isolation in many of them, not all of them, and a lot of it has to do with broken promises. A lot of it has to do with non-commitment. A lot of it has to do with the fact that there's no follow-through. There's no trust in those relationships. And And then when you do not keep your promises, you lose community. That's just how the world works. Does that make sense? So there's this story in the Bible where Peter makes this lofty promise, Lord, I will never forsake you. I will die for you. Don't worry about it. And a few verses later, he forsakes him. And you have this very tragic line that says, when Peter realized that he denied Jesus, the cock crowed, and then it says, and Peter went out and wept. But he was already outside. So when it says Peter went out and wept, I think it's sort of adding towards isolation. He went out. You are isolated when you do not hold on to your promises, when you do not keep them, when you do not stay true to your commitment. Now, I'm going to try and land this by saying the following. Whether it's in your relationships with other people or whether it's in your relationship with God, you cannot just go through the motions. And that is why there is the sin of sloth, and that is why Scripture and the church for centuries is warning us against this spirit of sloth, because whether it's your relationship with each other or your relationship with God, you cannot just go through the motion. You must break away from this spiritual adolescence, from non-commitment. And by yourself, you're probably not going to do that. By yourself, you're probably going to disappoint other people, yourself, etc. But if you look at the person of Jesus, the person of Christ, then you're going to see the biggest promise keeper of them all. You're going to see this person who is the opposite of sloth, by the way, is zeal. The counter virtue to sloth is zeal. And you're going to find the most zealous person in Christ. God made a promise. He said he's going to put the world to rights. He's going to redeem this. He's going to save us. He's coming with a rescue plan. Something is going to happen. That is his promise. And in the person of Jesus and in his ministry, we see this rescue mission coming to fruition. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looks at the cost, and it's vividly here in front of him. He counts the cost. He realizes this is what it's going to take to redeem this world. And I think the agony of the cross before him is just so much. And in that moment, his humanity says, Father, if this cup can go past, then please let it happen, but not my will be done, but your will be done. In that moment, he's got this option to opt out. He's got this option to not do the right thing, even though you know it is the right thing to do. He's got that moment. That is why he was truly human. And we can see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he kept his promise. He stood up. He's committed to his mission. And you can see him zealously go to the cross. Jesus made a massive promise, and he inherited a massive community, the whole church. The greater the promise, the greater the community. And when Jesus calls us to zeal, when he calls us away from sloth, he is saying, I want you to pour yourself out, to really pursue God, to really pursue other people, to do things even though you don't feel like doing that. That is his call. That is his invitation. And I want to leave you with this, Proverbs 21:26. All day long, he's talking about the sluggard. All day long, he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. That is what God is calling us to. The sluggard, the slothful person, craves. My ego, my desire, my desires, my needs, whatever I can to fill this gap, that is what I want. But the righteous person who's been transformed by the person of Christ will be the person who gives and does not hold back, whether it's in his relationship to God or to mankind. Let's quickly close our eyes for a second. And I want us to just in a bit of silence, reflect on the following questions. In what way am I slothful in my commitments to others? Or to put it positively, in what way can I commit more? Can I promise more? Can I give more to other people? And then in what practical way can I combat sloth and zealously pursue God? What practical way can I combat my spiritual sloth and pursue God? Lord Jesus, it's so often that I know that I am called to do something, whether it's prayer, whether it's charity, whether it's connecting relationally with somebody in a particular moment, and I opt out. I try to fill that void, I try to fill that conviction with all sorts of entertainment or obligations that I think at least are obligations. And there's something in my spirit, as Paul says in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do that, and the things I don't want to do, I do that. That is actually constantly running away from you. But there's something in me that is pulling me and all of us back to you, Lord. I pray that we will be able to be cognizant of sin and how it works. Not just the sin of others, Lord, but primarily the sin of, primarily our own sin. That we will be able to do introspection and to identify sloth where it is present in our lives. I also pray, Lord, that we will be able to build in little practical ways to combat sloth. To pursue you, to pursue others, to be relationally intentional in all of our relationships. Lord, we cannot do this by ourselves, but we know that we can look at you, the great promise keeper, who remained committed right to the end, even though it was a bitter and cosmically horrible death that awaited you, Lord. You went through that. You kept your promise. And that can melt our hearts, Lord, and turn us into promise keepers as well, into committed people who are not slaves of their feelings, but committed to the decisions that we've made towards you and towards others. Thank you, Lord, for your immense, immense example on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.